right as the teacher turned around and saw me do it. And so I think she read the note in front of the class. I have no idea what it said. It was just something stupid, you know, just I'm sending you a note or something. But she made me sit up in front of the room on a stool for the rest of the week in front of the class, which was humiliating to say the least. So yeah, note writing can get you in trouble. And I mention that because today we're going to look at a book of the Bible that's really not longer than a note. You know, it's more by biblical length standards, it's like a note. We're looking at 3 John. We've spent several months over the spring and summer going through 1 John. We spent a couple of weeks in 2 John. Now we're going to finish off the John epistles by just taking 1 week and looking at 3 John. It's short, but this little note made it into the canon of Scripture. And this little note is full of truth. That's why I call it a note of truth. In fact, the word truth, the Greek word aletheia, appears 6 times in this short little one-page document. Now, Jesus emphasize that truth is of the utmost priority for us as a believer, as Christ followers. Jesus made sweeping statements like this one in John 18:37. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Truth is so very, very important. And truth is not, it's not subjective. It's not alterable. Truth is truth. It stands on its own. I had to laugh last week in the news. There's been all of this debate in our government going on about border security, and there was a debate going on between incoming Speaker Pelosi and the Homeland Security Secretary. What's her name? Kristen Nielsen. Yeah, Kristen Nielsen. And Secretary Nielsen was citing all these facts about the holes and the flaws in America's border security. And Speaker Pelosi says, "Well, I reject your facts." And Secretary Nielsen said, "Well, they're not my facts. They are the facts. Facts are facts. They're inalterable. And truth even more so. Because truth is not just facts. Truth is inalterable, life-defining reality. And your truth, my truth, if it's truth, it's going to be the same truth." And Jesus said that that's the reason he came into the world, to testify of the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, we can attribute all of life's unnecessary problems, I believe, to a failure to walk in the truth. Now, there are some problems that are inherent in life that we experience because we're human beings. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Some problems we don't bring on. But there are a lot of unnecessary problems that we do bring on ourselves and our lives because we fail to walk in the truth. We fail to embrace the truth. We embrace lies instead of truth. And this little epistle of 3 John, and just by the way, don't confuse the Gospel of John with the epistles of John. John wrote a gospel, a story of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus in the beginning of the New Testament, but then he also wrote 3 letters, 3 epistles later in the New Testament, and it's the letters we're looking at. But in John's gospel and in John's epistles, truth is front and center. It's the utmost priority for the believer. So let's open our hearts to truth today. Let's not be afraid to face truth, because truth is going to set us free. There are 3 people that John mentions in this short little epistle. He mentions Gaius, who was the original first recipient. John was writing this note specifically to a dear friend of his named Gaius. So he mentions some things about Gaius. He also mentions a man named Diotrephes. And finally, he makes mention of somebody named Demetrius. And each of these 3 individuals that John mentions in his epistle have something to teach us about truth. Some understanding of how we are to interact and to embrace the truth. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read the entire little note of 3 John to you, then we're going to go back and pick it apart a little bit. So 3 John, starting in verse 1, reads as follows. "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Lord, we pray that you would open understanding to the powerful truth contained in this page. We ask for your enlightenment in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, that's a little more in-depth than any note I wrote in junior high school. But still, by biblical standards, it's pretty short, pretty tiny. When you stack it up against a book like Isaiah, you know, or Romans, it's very, very little verbiage comparatively. And yet, I think it's fair for us to ask, why would such a short document be included in the Bible as a book? Well, first off, because it was breathed by God. You know, John was the human author. But the way God gave us the scriptures is it says they are God-breathed, that he essentially spoke through human authors. John was like a divine scribe who heard the heart of God and wrote down what God was saying through him. So that's why it's partly why it's in the Bible, because God spoke it. It's from God. And secondly, it's in the Bible because John was an apostle. That's an important word, apostle, not to be confused with the word epistle. Epistle means letter. Apostle is something entirely different. John was an apostle, and that particular word has to be understood in two different senses. There is just a general sense of the word apostle, just a general definition, but there is also a positional, authoritative sense in the way that we understand apostle, and it's a truth to embrace. There are many apostles in the general sense, but there are only 12 apostles in the positional authoritative sense. Okay, I don't know if I can explain this in a way this is the way it makes sense to me to understand the different senses of the word apostle. Have any of you musicians heard of the Wrecking Crew? There was a group of musicians, studio musicians in the 60s and 70s called the Wrecking Crew. And there was a variable number, but it's probably one or two dozen of these top-notch studio players in the California area. And you probably have heard them play on dozens and dozens of songs. So many of the pop and rock records through the 60s and 70s utilized this particular group of studio musicians, and they became known as the Wrecking Crew. What's that? Yes, absolutely. Television themes, these guys are on all of it. It's a very exclusive group of musicians. And, you know, there's a lot of musicians in the world, but only a very few are designated as part of the Wrecking Crew. Now, we could understand that term in a completely general sense. You know, a wrecking crew is someone who goes in and guts a building. And there are a lot of general wrecking crews, but to be a member of this exclusive musical wrecking crew is something entirely different. So in a way, that's kind of like the word apostle works. There's a general definition of the word apostle, which simply means messenger. It means one who's sent with a message. And in that sense, there are a lot of apostles in the world today. In the New Testament uses that word in a general sense several times, talking about apostles who were sent. Okay, but the word apostle is used much more frequently in the New Testament to designate 12 men, 12 individuals. In fact, Jesus gave that designation himself in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. It says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. He chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Elsewhere, Jesus tells him, have I not chosen you, the 12? He says, you have been chosen to be my witnesses. You know, in Acts chapter 1, after the death, the resurrection of Jesus, remember how one of the 12 left the ranks, how Judas committed suicide? And Peter and the rest of the remaining 11 were thinking, okay, we have to fill this 12th slot because Jesus said there are 12 apostles. All right? And one of the criteria for being one of these designated positional authoritative apostles was that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Okay? So it's important to understand that there are only 12 positional authoritative apostles, and those men lived in the first century. All right? I say that because, as a word of caution, there are movements within the church today that are teaching that there are active authoritative apostles today, that God has chosen certain men to be as authoritative as these first apostles. And their words carry as much weight and as much authority as Peter or John or Bartholomew or James. Okay, that's a false teaching. You know, the criteria for being an authoritative apostle was to have seen the risen Jesus. Okay? So, that's why I'm not ever going to demand that you call me Apostle Chris. Okay? There are some pastors who they've said, I'm not Pastor so-and-so anymore, I'm Apostle so-and-so. Because they believe themselves to have been called to take this authoritative position. That's a dangerous theology, y'all. Because it adds to the Word of God. When you believe that somebody's authority, that their words carry as much weight as Scripture, man, you can do all kinds of crazy, wacky things with the truth. But instead, Jesus gave us the 12 apostles to exercise special authority. Now, John's note of truth was originally written to a friend of his named Gaius. He refers to him as a beloved friend, someone whom he had a trusting, strong, co-laboring, genuine, redemptive relationship with. And John greets him in this way. Verse 2 again. He says to Gaius, he says, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. See, what he's saying essentially is Gaius is spiritually healthy. Gaius was a man whose soul was prospering, that he was abounding in the Lord. John is simply saying, I hope that you're feeling as good physically as you are thriving spiritually. Just kind of a salutation. And verses 3 and 4 are what I kind of want to hone in on first, though. Verses 3 and 4 are tremendously revealing in regards to Gaius's character and how Gaius interacted with the truth. Okay, verse 3, John says, it gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So that's something that we can know about Gaius. All right, Gaius walked in the truth. Walking in truth is the optimal lifestyle for a human being. To walk in truth is to live the best, strongest, most effective life possible when you're walking in truth. That should be the goal. That should be the expectation of every Christian, that I am going to walk, I'm going to continue in truth, that there's going to be a continuity in my life, that my life is going to reflect someone who lives by the truth. Not just telling the truth, all right? I'm not someone who doesn't tell lies. No, but living by the truth and walking in it. Some people like to taste the truth. They like to sip the truth. You know, some people will come to a Christian church and they like what they hear. You know, it's intriguing. It's like, you know, it might bless them in some ways, but they don't want to do more than dabble in it. When choices come that require making a hard choice between a temptation and truth, the one who dabbles in truth will go with the temptation. They'll go with the flesh every time. God rejoices when we walk in the truth. continually. Okay, it's more than being just interested in it. It's when truth defines my life more and more. Jesus told us a parable to help us understand the distinction between walking in truth and dabbling in truth. It's in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and it's the parable of the 10 wedding attendants. All right, your Bible might say the 10 virgins. I'm not going to read the parable to you. I encourage you to read it on your own. But it's a parable, again, is just a simple story to help put a truth into context for us. And this particular story about 10 wedding attendants involved several elements. It involved an upcoming wedding. Okay, there's a wedding coming up. There were 10 attendants. We can think of them as bridesmaids. All right, she had a large wedding party. There were also 10 lamps carried by the 10 wedding attendants. And another element of the story was that there was going to be a delayed arrival by the groom. Groom was going to be late. Now, it helps to understand how Jewish weddings work, because in our culture, if the groom's late, man, he's toast, right? Yep. Groom is late, get me to the church on time. Groom better not be late for his own wedding, because that ceremony time has been printed on, 500 invitations. But in Jewish culture, they do weddings very differently. For one thing, weddings were usually at night, and they began with a procession of the groom and his attendants, his friends, coming to the house of the bride. All right. How many have seen the film adaptation of Fiddler on the Roof or stage? Okay, that's kind of a good representation of a Jewish wedding. Okay, that wedding between Mottl the tailor and Seidel began at sundown, and it began with Mottl and his friends all carrying candles and lights in great procession, going to get the bride at her house. All right, in a Jewish wedding, the bride and her family would not know the exact time of the wedding. Okay, they wouldn't know the start time. They would know the general time. They would certainly know what week the wedding was going to happen. And they might even know the day, or narrow it down to 2 or 3 days. But they didn't know the exact time, the exact hour. Ladies, wouldn't that be tough? Have a wedding and not exactly know when the time is. I mean, how do you know when to do your hair? But so it was. They didn't know exactly when the wedding was going to happen. And you know who made the call for when the wedding was to start? Father of the groom. Father of the groom said, now's the time. When the father of the groom gave the go-ahead, then the groom would go out with his attendants, with his entourage, and a friend of his would go on ahead and would give word saying, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming. And at that point, the bride and her attendants had been staying with her, they would hustle and all assemble and get ready to go out with their lights, because it's dark, it's nighttime, and meet the groom and his procession, then proceed on to the place of the ceremony, after which there would be a 7-day celebration, 7-day feast. Jewish weddings, probably a lot more expensive than American weddings in that regard. But yeah, so the bride and the attendants wouldn't know exactly when the wedding was going to start. So that's the context. So in Jesus' parable, the bride had 10 attendants, and they all had lamps. But he said 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. And it says the groom was a long time coming. He didn't come at sundown. He didn't come at 9 p.m. 10 p.m. came and passed, and groom still wasn't there. 11 o'clock, 11:30. Finally, at midnight, the cry rang out, the groom comes, the groom is coming. And so the 10 attendants, they scrambled to get ready. But lo and behold, 5 of them, as the night wore on, the dark night, they had used up all the oil in their lamps. And they didn't have any, so they didn't have any lights to go out. But the 5 wise ones had either purchased extra oil or had kept their lamps full and didn't use it up. But the unwise attendants said, give us some of your oil. And they're like, no, we can't. We need the oil for ourselves. You need to go out and get the oil yourself. And it doesn't go well. I'll leave it to you to read the parable. But the point of the parable is, don't be like the unwise attendants. Now, I see in that parable a distinction between those who walk in truth and those who just dabble in the truth. The unwise attendants, they had a little bit of oil. They kind of liked the light it provided, but they were careless with it. But the wise attendants, they knew that they had to keep their lamps full. You know what oil usually represents in analogies in the Bible? It represents the Holy Spirit. And the wise attendants, they knew they had to have their lamps full of the Holy Spirit. The other five, they when they ran out, it wasn't that big a deal. They didn't think ahead. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in their life to carry them through deep into the night. And it's critical that you and I discern which group we fall in. Are we like the wise bridesmaids or the unwise bridesmaids? You know, there are a lot of people who are attracted to what the Holy Spirit can provide because it can be a blessing, it can be an encouragement. But those who are wise, those who walk in the truth, recognize that their life, their lamp has to be filled with the Holy Spirit, has to be empty of every other thing, has to be empty of anything else that would take up precious oil space. You know, anything in my life like pride or dishonesty or addiction or lust or fear or doubt or resentment or gossip, that all displaces the oil and doesn't allow me to fill my lamp. Well, Gaius was one whose lamp was full. He walked by the truth. His life was full of the Holy Spirit. And that was evidenced by the way he walked and by the way he lived. One of the evidences that John mentions that Gaius was walking in the truth, he says this in verse 5. He says, "Dear friend, you're faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They've told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth." We've mentioned in John's second epistle how that was a major activity of the early church, that servants of the gospel would go from town to town planting and strengthening these new churches. They didn't even have a whole Bible yet. So these early disciples would go out and help strengthen these young churches. And Gaius was one who opened up his home to those who were seeking the Lord, who were doing kingdom work. He showed hospitality, and that was one of the evidences that John cites, that Gaius walked in the truth. He was a hospitable guy. He liked having people in his home. It's a kind of a funny side note I came about in regards to Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. And this is not a joke. I'm not going to make a joke about Muhammad. This is a funny truth. It turns out Muhammad, the prophet, was not a very hospitable guy. You know, when the religion of Islam was really getting some steam in the 7th century, people would show up at his house for dinner, and they would want to hang out with him and just be in his presence and listen to the prophet. Well, Muhammad, for various reasons, he got bugged with that. He didn't like opening up his home like that. And so he told his followers that Allah had given him a word. And this word is actually in the Quran. All right. It says Allah told him in Surah 33, verse 53. It says, "Believers enter not the house of the prophet without his permission, nor wait for a meal to be prepared. Instead, enter when you are invited to eat only, and when you have had the meal, disperse. Do not linger in idle talk. That is hurtful to the prophet, but he does not express it out of shyness. But Allah is not ashamed of speaking out the truth." That's in the Quran. It's pretty convenient for a non-hospitable prophet, you know, to get that kind of word from his false god, to not have to be hospitable. But Gaius was just the opposite, all right? Gaius was hospitable. He welcomed those who labored for the truth. He walked in truth. And as this is part of God's word, may our lives reflect the same increasing tendency to walk in the truth. John warns against somebody named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was one who resisted the truth. Listen to what John said again about Diotrephes. He says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us." Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So this Diotrephes, he fancied himself a leader, but he wasn't a true leader. He wanted a following, but he didn't care about people. Now, true leaders care about people. Diotrephes just won. Being a leader was an ego thing for Diotrephes. He was a wannabe leader. He rejected the authority of true leaders. That's the thing about wannabe leaders. They tend to reject authority. They like titles, but they don't like to be instructed or taught. They have a real humility deficiency. But, you know, this tendency to resist the truth, that's not just something that wannabe leaders are guilty of. I mean, that is a ubiquitous quality of human nature. We all tend to resist the truth when the truth is painful, don't we? Yeah. Some truths are hard to receive. They're hard to walk in. They're hard to learn. They're hard to face. And in those cases, it's real easy to resist it. Mm-hmm. Now, as Jesus said, the truth sets us free. And many of us have experienced that truth in so many different ways in our life. The truth does set us free. Even when it's hard to face, it's so much more redemptive to face a hard truth and to grow from it than to stay in denial. We know that, but then why are we still, all of us are still so resistant to truth? I've been walking with the Lord for so many decades, so many years now, and I've seen how the truth sets me free, but there are still occasions when I resist God's truth in my life. And that's simply because lies are so much more appealing to my sin nature. Lies are so much more appetizing to my human nature. Because it absolves me of responsibility. You know, it's very fashionable, especially in arenas of therapy and in situations of counseling, to explain away people's sins and failings in a way that absolves them of responsibility. So much of modern therapy involves really analyzing the why. Why do I do this? Why do I behave this way? Why do I keep exhibiting this destructive behavior? Why? Well, it's because, you know, it's genetic. It's you were born that way, or you were conditioned, or it's because of the wrongs that were done to you in your past. That's why you are the way you are. And all of that kind of talk, it just absolves me of responsibility of my sin. Why do I engage in destructive, sinful behavior? I'll tell you why. Because I'm a sinner. My heart is black. My heart, my human nature is wicked. That's why. I don't need to really ponder it more than that. That's why. We need to get on to the what. What do I need to do about it? Because if I can explain away my sin, it's not my fault. And I tend to resist the truth that sets me free. I tend to resist the truth that if I confess my sins, if I own it, He's faithful to forgive me and to cleanse me from it. But I got to own it first. John doesn't dance around the issue about this Diotrephes. He says this Diotrephes, he's slandering God's people. He's a gossiper. He's a slanderer. And John is not afraid to name names. Is John being vindictive? Uh-uh. John is a good shepherd. John is watching out for the flock. And when someone like Diotrephes infiltrates the ranks, they need to be exposed. Don't be a Diotrephes. Third person John mentions is a guy named Demetrius. And he says about Demetrius that he was actually recommended by the truth. Demetrius was recommended by the truth. Listen to what he said again. He says, verse 12, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. That the truth itself speaks well of this Demetrius. Demetrius had a track record of walking in the truth. He had a fruitful life. There was evidence of continuity and living by the truth. His life and the truth, they just lined up. The very truth itself recommended it. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:44, he said that each tree is recognized by its fruit. You know, for someone who is recommended by the truth, you can look at the fruit of their lives and you can see healthy relationships. You can see self-control. You can see joy. You can see one who loves God and loves worship and loves the Word, and you see those fruits in their lives as evidence. The very truth itself recommends someone like that. You know, recommendations have to be deserved, don't they? They have to be earned. I've had numerous dozens of requests for letters of recommendation over the years. Somehow people think that a letter of recommendation from a pastor carries some weight. And if I know the person, and if they are a person that I would recommend, I'll do it. But I've had to turn some people down. Some people will ask me for a letter of recommendation, and I don't even know them. They want me to recommend their character and their dependability and their faith. I can't. I don't know them. And some people don't deserve a good recommendation. I had a young man who worked under me for several years, and he showed himself to be a slanderer, showed himself to be one who was proud and sloppy in his work. And as is often the case with young men who want to be leaders, like Diotrephes, he left in anger and tried to do as much damage on his way out as possible. 6 months later, he calls me and asks, he's applying to a different ministry, and he asks if I'd write him a letter of recommendation. And I just said, Lord, let me not reply with vitriol or harshness, but I said, I'm sorry, I cannot in good conscience write you a good letter of recommendation. And he was furious, furious. But it's like recommendations can't be handed out like candy. They're the fruit of faithfulness. They have to be earned and they have to be deserved. Can we get in our minds a vision of a life that can be recommended by the truth? Our own lives, years from now, can you see yourself as one who your life and the truth just line up? God has such beautiful plans and visions and purposes for each of us. If we will make that a goal, that the truth itself would recommend us. I believe we make so many bad decisions in the moment because we don't keep that long-term view of life in view, that long-term goal. The Lord wants us to take a long view of our life, where our life brings forth the fruit of living and walking by the truth. Fruit doesn't grow quickly. You know, I sometimes wish, you know, God talks about the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. I wish maybe he'd use the term the vegetables of the Spirit, because vegetables grow quicker than fruit. You know, you can raise up a crop of vegetables in a single season. But fruit, I mean, you plant an apple seed, it takes, 7 years to get an apple? Plant a fig tree, how many years does it take to get a fig tree? Like 10? You plant an olive tree, it takes about 40 years. I don't know if olive is a fruit, but but the point is, Jesus said, you know, that the quality, that Christ-like things that I want to work in you, the traits, they're going to take faithfulness and cultivation. It's going to be like growing fruit. But let's get a vision for what your fruitful life is going to look like in the years to come. If the Lord blesses you with decades, what kind of fruitful life will you be living? It's going to come as the result of day by day making choices to walk in the truth, to embrace the truth, to learn how to come before the Lord every day and say, God, I need your direction. I need your strength. To open his word every day and say, Lord, there's a lot in here I don't understand, but I believe your word when it says it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, so I'm going to learn to walk by its light. Lord, I want to walk in truth. More than anything, I want to follow you closely, Lord Jesus. Again, Jesus' words, for this reason I was born. I come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Do we believe that this is the truth? Do we believe it? Then let's walk in it. Let's walk in it. Let's not just leave this room and feel self-satisfied. We've done our Sunday duty and now we can go out and live real life. Let's go into Monday recognizing this is the truth I'm going to walk in. Lord, challenges are going to come my way tomorrow. There's going to be doubts and fears and things that I don't want to face. But Lord, you promised me that I can do all things through you because you strengthen me. And I'm going to choose to believe that. I'm going to choose faith instead of fear. I'm going to choose faith instead of doubt. I'm going to choose faith instead of temptation. I'm going to choose self-sacrifice instead of self-indulgence. I'm going to choose joy instead of grumbling. That's what walking by truth means. This is moment-by-moment decisions of the heart to embrace truth. Because the truth sets you free. We need to knock off now. Lord, we thank you for the truth that sets us free. Lord, we ask that we would increasingly understand what it means for us to walk in truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would provide the light we need, the guidance we need to navigate each hour of each day. Lord, so many unexpected challenges arise that sometimes we react in the flesh. Lord, teach us to respond to life in the Spirit. Teach us to look at your word as a strength-building nutrient. The more we ingest, the more we read, the more we meditate, the more we pray, Lord, the stronger we get in you. We thank you for each other, Lord, that we indeed have beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage and to strengthen one another. Help us to continue to foster the kind of healthy relationships where we can speak into one another's lives. Give us, Father, compassion for the world and an understanding on how to hold out the light of truth, Father, without muddling it or diluting it in any way. Thank you for the truth, Lord. You are the truth. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old casting crown song I thought would be a perfect song to end with today. So why don't we stand together and sing through it. We'll sing through it if I can find it. Ah, okay.
Faith it takes to climb out of this boat of men, onto the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone, to the realm of the unknown where Jesus is, and he's holding out his hand, but the waves are calling out to me and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Oh, what I would do to have kind of faith takes to stand before a giant, just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of a thousand warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. Giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. The voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. out of all the voices calling out to me. I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth.
All right, thanks for opening the Word today. Hope that's the only voice you hear this week, or the only one you listen to anyway. God bless you. We have a fellowship hour scheduled today, so there's some refreshments downstairs. I hope you don't have to run off. Thanks.